Tonight's reading is Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23, and it can be found on page 1173 in the Church Bibles. For this is the reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glory, inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is the same as the mighty strength he has exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. For above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Well, good evening, everyone. I want to start this evening by showing you a rather sorry photograph. Here it is, I hope. Yes, I don't know how clearly you can see that, but this sad-looking character, his name is, or was, Timothy Henry Gray. And he was a dropout who lived in the streets of Wyoming in the United States. And back in 2010, his body was discovered by some children who'd gone sledging under a railway bridge. And it was a sad end to a sad life. But look, here's the thing. It turned out that Gray was the half-great-nephew of an eccentric heiress called Huguette Clark. And this is an ancient photograph of her because no one had seen her for years before she died. She was a recluse. But Gray stood to inherit $19 million. $19 million. But he never knew that. And he went on sleeping in the gutter until he died, because he never realized what he had. And as we come to the second half of this first chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, we find Paul praying for the Christians there, and he's praying that they would grasp all they have. That's what this is about. If you were here last Sunday evening, we looked at the first half of the chapter, and we found Paul praising God for all that he'd done for his people. Now, in the second half of the chapter, what Paul is doing is praying for these Christians. And what is he praying? Is he praying for more blessings? No, it isn't that. Is he praying for new blessings? No, not that either. No, Paul said back up in verse 3, and already referred to it, that Christians already have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, what Paul is praying for is that the believers in Ephesus would grasp what they've got, that they would realize it, that they would appreciate it, that they would rejoice in it. And I really, really think it's something we need to hear. Being a Christian in the United Kingdom, well, basically, it's easy, isn't it? I mean, it really is, isn't it? Compared to so many places in the world where Christians are desperately disadvantaged or persecuted or even imprisoned or in some places martyred, it's not really that hard to be a Christian in the United Kingdom. It doesn't cost a lot. And I think many of us are pretty complacent. Now, I don't want to be rude to anyone this evening, and I include myself in everything I'm saying, but aren't we just a little bit like spoiled children as Christians sometimes? Here we are, we've been given everything, everything in Jesus. And so much of the time we just simply don't stop to think about it or appreciate it or thank God for it, I think. I speak for myself anyway. So as we look at Paul's prayer here, we see Paul isn't praying. He isn't praying that God would give the Ephesian believers anything new. He's praying that they might grow up in what they already have and that they would delight in it. Paul's prayers are all about what he wants the Christians to know, not about what he hopes or they hope they might be given, all about what they have already been given. So Paul starts this section in verse 15, for this reason. Well, for what reason, Paul? Well, we saw that if you're here last Sunday evening. Here's what we saw in the first half of the chapter. We've been chosen by God the Father. We've been redeemed by God the Son. And we've been sealed by God the Spirit. Wonderful truths, remarkable truths, privileges. So says Paul, verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And everything Paul is praying for them is about what he wants them to know. About what he wants them to know and realize. That's what we're going to see as we look through this passage. Know your Heavenly Father better. Know your hope of glory. Know God's power working in you. Now look, are these the sorts of things you pray? Are they? They're the sort of things you pray for yourself? Are they the sort of things you pray for each other? To know God better? To know your hope of glory more? To know God's power? It's much, much easier to pray for things that seem to us to be more concrete. Earthly things. I mean, it just is, isn't it? That's our experience when we pray. It's easier to pray for my studies, to pray for my friends, to pray for my family member who's ill, to pray for my future career. And there's nothing wrong with that. Of course there isn't. We ought to be praying for these things. But the thing is, these are not finally the important things. Someone has described these sort of prayers as little more than worrying in God's direction. The Puritan John Owen said this, "Your problem, Christian, is that you haven't really grasped your privileges." And I think that's true for most of us. I can only say it for certain for myself, obviously, but I think it's true for most of us who are Christians here. We haven't really grasped our privileges. Could that be why we're sometimes anxious Christians, uncertain Christians, half-hearted Christians? If we really grasped our privileges as God's children, would we not be much more joyful and much more assured, much more hopeful, much more confident? That's what Paul's prayer here is all about. Growing as a Christian is not about what you need to get from God. Growing as a Christian is about recognizing what you already have. It's about recognizing what you already have. And you see, that should change how we pray. Paul says in verse 17, I keep asking God the Father. Prayer is not a technique. Prayer is a relationship. Prayer is personal. Magic is a technique. Trying to manipulate supernatural powers to get what you want. Abracadabra and the rabbit jumps out of the hat. Meditation is a technique. Try and generate an altered state of consciousness using your own psychic powers. Prayer is not a technique. Prayer is a relationship. One of the most wonderful privileges in the Christian life is this: God is always ready to hear your prayers. Do you remember the astronaut Tim Peake? He was all over the news a year or so ago. He was the first British astronaut on the International Space Station. And at Christmas a year ago, 2015, he called his parents from the space station. Imagine that. Problem was, they popped out. And he had to leave a message in the answer machine. That's a bit sad, isn't it? God never pops out. God is always there. How does the Lord's Prayer start? Our Father in heaven. You've got the name, you've got the address. What else do you need? Do you sometimes struggle to know what to pray for? What should I pray for? You know you need to get past the sort of shopping list prayer about all the little details in your life. But what should you pray for? Well, what does Paul pray for? Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So there's a good place to start. Pray to know your Heavenly Father better. That's top of Paul's list. That's number one. That's where he begins. I suspect it's not where most of us begin. Pray to know your Heavenly Father better. It's the greatest privilege in the world to know God as Father. That's what we were made for. Only Christians know God. Others may know there is a God. They may acknowledge the existence of God, but only Christians have a relationship with God. Christians are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and since Jesus is God the Son and has been from all eternity, united with Jesus, God is our Father too. And that makes all the difference in the world. So rejoice. Rejoice in that relationship. Rejoice in the intimacy. Rejoice that you can pray and call God Father. Now, it seems to me that as a rule, in this world, in general, the more important you are, the less people, less access people have to you. Do you think that's true? I think that's how it works with kings and presidents and company directors and all the rest. The more important, the higher up the tree you get, the less access people have to you. Well, look, that is not how it works with God. It's not. One of the Puritans wrote this. It's easy to know the knock of a beggar at one's door, low, timid, hesitating. It seems to say, I have no claim on the kindness of this house. I may be told I come too often. The door may be slammed in my face. How different on his return from school, the loud knocking, the bounding step, the joyous rush of the child into his father's presence. And as he climbs on his knee, the bold face and ready tongue with which he reminds his father of some promised favor. Now, is that what you want with God? Is that the sort of relationship you would like to have with God? The sort of confidence and assurance? If it is, then ask him for it. James wrote in his letter, you do not have because you do not ask. Ask him for it. Pray to know your Heavenly Father better. And it's the Holy Spirit who will bring that about. Paul calls him in verse 17 the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. The whole purpose of our existence as human beings is to know God the Father. I think I maybe quoted Augustine last Sunday, I can't remember, but he said, you made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. That's what we're here for. Now, sometimes we hear Christians praying and they start off their prayer, O God, or Dear God. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. Of course, there isn't. God hears their prayers. But it feels to me as if it falls a little short of the intimacy, a little short of the family relationship, which is our privilege as God's children. And it isn't what we find in the Bible. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And Jesus said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father.'" That's the Christian's amazing privilege, our Father. Richard Dawkins, sort of high priest of atheism in our day, he said, "Our genes made us. We animals exist for their preservation, and we're nothing more than their throwaway survival machines." Well, poor old Professor Dawkins, he has no relationship with God. Not yet, anyway. For all his learning, for all his books, for all his fame, he's missed the whole point of life. The whole point of life, the whole point of human existence, is to have a relationship with God the Father. So, back to my question. What should I pray for to know my Heavenly Father better? Now, I think you can make it through the Christian life pretty much keeping God at arm's length. Saved, believing in the Lord Jesus, but just not too close. But if you do, you're missing out big time. You're a bit like Timothy Henry Gray, sleeping on a park bench when $19 million was his. Pray to know your Heavenly Father better. Go home and do it tonight. Anyway, Paul goes on, verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Whenever you read heart in the New Testament, it's not just about our emotions, the way we use heart. It's about our whole inner self. It means our whole being when you read heart in the New Testament. So what are we to pray for? Verse 18, Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." Pray to know your hope of glory. Pray to know your Heavenly Father better, and pray to know your hope of glory. Now, I don't know what you hope for most of the time. Some of us spend our time hoping for the weekend, hoping for the end of exams, hoping we'll get a job, hoping we'll get a husband or wife. James Watson, who was a man who discovered the double helix of DNA along with Francis Crick, he declared himself an atheist, and he went on record as saying this: "People say, 'Gee, your life must be pretty bleak if you don't think there's a purpose in it, but I'm anticipating having a good lunch.'" That's pretty sad, isn't it? That's grim. Paul says, if that's all you're hoping for, trivial stuff in this world, you need to have the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, as Christians, we're hoping for more than a good lunch, but maybe we just need to fix our eyes more on our hope. We've been made for something so much bigger, so much better, so infinitely more wonderful. Heaven itself, our glorious inheritance in God's holy people. We need a much bigger perspective than perhaps we have quite a lot of the time. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "To go to heaven, to fully enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are the scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." Seems to me we very easily lose sight of the wonder and the glory of being a Christian and just get over familiar and take it for granted. And in the United Kingdom, it's not because we're suffering or being persecuted. We just get casual with the gospel. I think we can talk about the cross and resurrection and about heaven as if we were talking about ironing a shirt or frying an egg. Do you not feel like that sometimes? If you're honest, we say the things and we don't get excited by them. And all the time, we're the most loved, the most privileged, the most elevated beings in all of God's creation. And our destiny is glory in the new heavens, in the new earth. Now, if I got up in Africa, I've been to Africa preaching a lot. If I got up and preached this in Africa, there'd be people jumping up yelling, Amen. But we manage to sit quietly, don't we? And if we think the preacher got it right, we might just possibly nod our heads ever so slightly, one or two of you. How is it that passing an exam or getting engaged or having a child cause us much more joy and excitement than eternal glory? Something wrong with that, isn't there? C.S. Lewis famously said, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside, we are far too easily pleased." That's what Lewis said. People talk about things they'd like to do before they die. They have a bucket list. I'd like to see the Northern Lights. I'd like to go on a ride with a hot air balloon. I'd like to go to the Grand Canyon. I'd like to swim with dolphins. This life isn't a rehearsal, they say. And we know what they mean. But for the Christian, this life is just a foretaste. It's just a trailer for the main feature. It's just an anticipation of the glory to come. We should have a holy discontent in this life. Content in the present, but not content with the present, if you see the difference. So pray to know your hope of glory. Not just an intellectual assent, not just a head knowledge because we understand the words and the page, but a lively longing for our glorious inheritance in God's holy people. What Peter called an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. So look, are you confident about that if you're a Christian tonight? Are you confident you're going to get there? Sometimes death seems like a huge hurdle, doesn't it? Between us and our heavenly hope, it just seems big. Can God really bring you through death and into the new creation? Well, there's no doubt in Paul's mind, as he talks about God's power. Verse 19, he calls it God's incomparably great power. And that word, incomparable, is literally throw beyond. It's a picture taken from the games, from throwing the javelin. So everyone else has thrown their javelin to a certain point, and someone looks to be the winner, and then one more guy gets up, and he throws it way beyond everyone else. He's in a whole different league. That's what God's power is like. That's what Paul is saying. It's incomparable. You can't compare it with anything else. It's just astonishing. How do we know that? How do we know God's power is like that? Well, we know that because, look at verse 19. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. God raised Jesus from the dead. That's our confidence. It wasn't just a resurrection like Lazarus. Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. Lazarus was going to die again. No, no, this is not a resuscitation. This is a resurrection. A resurrection to eternal life. He raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So thirdly, pray to know God's power. Pray to know your Heavenly Father better. Pray to know your hope of glory. Pray to know God's power. God's mighty power will bring you, if you're a Christian, safely through death to glory. In fact, more than that, in fact, in principle, we're there already. If you turn over a page in your Bible to Ephesians 2 and verse 6, there it is. If you're a Christian, born again, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's your standing now, if you're a Christian. And don't miss what Paul says in verse 19. This is all about God's incomparably great power. For whom? For us who believe. For us. Once we were God's enemies, now we're his friends if we're Christians. Once we feared his power, now we delight in it. Once it was the power which was going to send us to hell, now it's the power which will bring us safely to heaven. God's power is for us. Is that not astonishing? The same power which raised Jesus from the dead will raise you and me as well. So don't listen to Richard Dawkins. Don't get seduced by the atheists. Look at the evidence. Jesus rose from the dead, and the power that raised Jesus will raise us too, if we're united with him. Sometimes we sing that song, "There is power in his name, for the stone was rolled away. Mountains bow down before Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Mighty Savior lifted high, King forever, Jesus Christ, crowned in glory, raised to life. The same power lives in us." The same power lives in us. Look at Jesus' position now. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Glorious, majestic, sovereign, ruling and reigning. Every name that is invoked, it's literally every name being named. And when Paul says every rule and authority and power and dominion, that includes all the spiritual forces too. Later on in Ephesians, Paul will be talking about the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Whoever you can think of, however great they are, however impressive, however powerful, any name you can bring up, Jesus is immeasurably greater. But don't miss how the verse ends. Verse 22. For the church. All this is for us. Verse 19, for us who believe. Verse 22, for us. He who rules the whole universe does so for the church. Does so for us. Jesus was raised from the dead for us. We should be excited by that. Some kids boast that their father has the fastest car or the biggest house or the most important job. Look, our confidence is much greater than that. Our father owns all the cars. He owns all the houses. He owns everything. And the church, well, the church is Jesus' body. Verse 23, his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It's possible to be a Christian like Timothy Henry Gray, just not fully aware of what we actually have Let's resolve to open our eyes and pray for something much bigger than that. Do it. Pray for it. Pray to know your Heavenly Father better. Pray to know your hope of glory. Pray to know God's power for you, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment of silence just to reflect on the astonishing privilege we have to be children of God, bound for glory, and with his power working for us. Let's just take a moment of silence to think, and then I'll pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you we can call you Father. How we thank you for the astonishing status you've given us as your children. Father, we're amazed that that astonishing, incomparable power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is for us and not against us. Forgive us our apathy sometimes. Forgive us how casual we can sometimes be. Stir us up to long to know you better and to ask you that we may know you better. Lift our eyes from the trivial passing things of this world to our sure and certain destination and glory. And Father, help us to have confidence as your children, because the power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ is living in us. For Christ's sake, amen.